two men went to church to pray. The first was a pastor. He walked up onto the platform. He looked up to heaven and spoke. He said, God, I thank you I'm not like the unsaved. I thank you that I am not a drunkard. I am not immoral or godless. I go to church every Sunday and I spend my hours studying your Bible. The second man was a well-known troublemaker who spent as much time in jail as out. He walked to the front of the sanctuary, knelt at the steps. With bowed head and tear-filled eyes, he prayed, God, I'm wicked. Be merciful to me and take away my sin. With whose prayer do you think God was more pleased? The parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector is one of the more memorable parables in the Bible. If you're familiar with it, you're probably bemused by the flagrant arrogance of the Pharisee. And we might be inclined to think, well, nobody could be that arrogant. And then we remember that we've met some people that are, or definitely could be. In those moments of brutal honesty with ourselves, we recognize that we too can be that proud. And this parable is built around the prayers of two men, but it's really not about prayer. The parable is about a right standing with God. Pride is the enemy of God. Humility gains God's favor and salvation. So let's read Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Legalism is the false doctrine which teaches a person standing with God is dependent on what he does. Now, I do not mean that legalism teaches that my present enjoyment of fellowship with God depends on what I do. The Bible does clearly teach that a believer's persistent sin will bring him under God's chastening. So a believer can turn away from a close relationship with God, and a believer can draw nearer to God. So fellowship with God in this life depends to a degree on a person's obedience to God. And so teaching the need of obedience to God for close fellowship with Him is not legalism. Legalism teaches that a person's standing with God, so sonship or eternal forgiveness, the presence of God with you or the possession of salvation, legalism teaches that in some way those things are dependent on what the person does. So legalism teaches that your salvation is in some way dependent on what you do. Legalism teaches that your security, so the keeping of your salvation, is in some way dependent on what you do. Legalism teaches that sanctification, your growth in Christ, depends entirely on you. And in all cases, legalism is self-righteous. So that legalism believes spiritual life is in some way the reward of personal effort. So that legalism thinks merit plays a role in eternal life. Legalism lives as if personal obedience places God under obligation to the person. And this parable of the Pharisee and the publican condemns the arrogance of legalism. It condemns the arrogance of those who trust in themselves to be righteous. It's in this parable that we read of two different people, two different postures, two different prayers, and two different answers. And these four contrasts are nearly polar opposite in every respect. The first contrast is in the men themselves. They were at opposite ends of the social and spiritual ladder. The Pharisee that we read about here was one of the religious elite. He was respected by all. He was recognized as devout and obedient to the law. If anyone was going to make it to heaven, it would certainly be a Pharisee. If God would hear anybody's prayer, it would certainly be the Pharisee's prayer. On the other end of the spectrum is this tax collector. He was hated. He was an outcast of society. He was a traitor to his people. He was assumed by everybody to be completely godless. The tax collector was one of the least likely people to make it to heaven. God would not answer that man's prayer. Both of these men went to the temple to pray. And the fact that they both went at the same time suggests that they were going at a time when men typically gathered to pray. And that time was the morning or the evening sacrifice. So every day, the priest in Israel every morning offered a sacrifice. And every evening, at the end of the day, they offered another sacrifice. And during those sacrifices, the Israelites gathered at the temple and prayed. Now, these two men did not go into the temple building itself. Only priests could go into the temple. Everybody else had to stay outside in one of the courtyards surrounding the temple. So in Jesus' day, the temple had three courtyards. The largest and the most distant from the temple was the court of the Gentiles. And that courtyard was open to the public, and people actually just traveled through it. They used it as kind of a shortcut through the city. There was a stone wall inside that courtyard that restricted access to the inner courtyards. The next courtyard in, the court of the women, was completely surrounded by the court of the Gentiles. And faithful and ritually clean Jewish women could go into this courtyard. They could go a little bit closer to the temple than the Gentiles could. A stone wall inside that courtyard restricted access to the area directly in front of the temple door. That courtyard, that area, was known as the court of Israel. Faithful and ritually clean Jewish men could go into the court of Israel. In that court of Israel was the altar of burnt offerings and the large basin where they kept the water that the priests used in their ritual washings. And so during the morning and the evening sacrifices, Jewish men would enter this court of Israel, and there they would watch as the lamb was killed and offered on the altar. After making the sacrifice, the priest would go into the temple building, the temple itself, and there he would burn incense on the altar of incense. And while the priest was inside the temple making this incense offering, the people outside the temple would pray. That was their, if you will, their time of prayer. And so these two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, went to the temple during one of these sacrifices. While the priest was in the temple burning incense, both of them prayed. And even though they're at the same place, At the same time, for the same general purpose, these two men had little else in common. The Pharisee was held, as I've already said, in the highest esteem by the Israelites, while the tax collector was utterly detested. The Pharisee was a man of God. The tax collector was in the same moral category as prostitutes and cutthroat thieves. And the second contrast we see in this parable is their posture. Verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood, and implied in the word there is he stood apart. It doesn't, the English translation doesn't communicate it, but it actually is he stood apart from everybody else. The Pharisee kept apart from the crowd because of his spiritual superiority. Because the group of people there, he didn't know if all of them were actually clean. And it would be that if he brushed up against the clothes of somebody that was unclean, he would be made unclean. And so he stood apart. He is spiritually superior to them and is not going to be tainted by their potential uncleanness. We see the tax collector, verse 13, it tells us specifically he stood afar off. He also stands apart from everybody else, but from a completely different reason. It was not that he thought himself too pure to be polluted by the common man. He keeps away because he was overwhelmed by his own guiltiness. He is ashamed to be among the faithful Jews. And he felt himself unworthy to come any closer to the place of worship or to be any closer to the gathering of faithful Jews. And his separation was an indication of his great conviction of sin. The key difference between these two men is in the attitude with which they prayed. So the Pharisee, when he prays, he looked boldly to heaven and he thanked God for his own marvelousness. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And he has seen the tax collector when the tax collector came in. Imagine that he took a little bit of a step farther away. And he said, God, I thank you. I'm not like that guy. Now that seems to us really far-fetched. This is an incredible parody of the Pharisees. But, you know, no Pharisee would actually say those things. But actually the words of this parabolic Pharisee, they are probably exaggerated, maybe a little bit, but they're not that far-fetched. In fact, we have examples of Jewish writings from the 2nd century AD, so about 100 years after Jesus, in which they teach a person is obligated to say 3 blessings every day. Blessed are you, our God, King of the world, for not making me a Gentile. Blessed are you, our God, King of the world, for not making me a woman. Blessed are you, our God, King of the world, for not making me an uncultured person. Another rabbinic prayer from close to the time of Jesus, it said, I give thanks before you, Lord my God, that you have placed my lot among those who sit in the study hall. It is simply sit in the study. And that you have not given me my lot, my portion among those who sit idly on street corners. I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to pursue matters of Torah and they rise early to pursue frivolous matters. I toil and they toil. I toil and receive a reward, and they toil and do not receive a reward. I run and they run. I run to the life of the world to come, and they run to the pit of destruction. So these two examples show that the words of the Pharisee, they may be a bit exaggerated, but they were certainly recognizable as something a Pharisee just might say. I imagine at least somebody hearing Jesus was sitting back there nodding his head saying, yeah, I could see a Pharisee saying that. It's not that far-fetched. And this particular Pharisee gave thanks because he did not steal, break the law, commit adultery, and was not a tax collector. Lest you think this was a well-meant but poorly worded statement of gratitude, verse 12 shows us the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This Pharisee is being grateful that he had done what was needed to make himself better than everybody else. He described how he went above and beyond the law of Moses to keep all the traditions of the rabbis. The law of Moses required the nation of Israel to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That was it. This man fasted twice, 2 days every week. The law of Moses required the Israelites tithe on the profit from their farm, the grain, the grape juice, olive oil. It did not require them to tithe on everything they possessed. This Pharisee tithed on everything he owned. And so when he went into the temple and he prayed, he made sure God knew how perfectly he obeyed the law and the traditions. The Pharisee does not ask for anything. He does not ask for mercy. He doesn't need any. He simply announced to God his own great righteousness. The tax collector has no boasting. He dared not look to heaven. He bowed low before God. He mourned his sin. He tells us in verse 13, not only would he not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast. He would have been striking his chest over and over and over again as he prayed. And one New Testament scholar tells us that that was a gesture of extreme sorrow. It was the greatest of anguish. So this man enters the temple and he bows in prayer. He's not proud of his great righteousness. He is broken and grieving. And like the Pharisee, he does make an announcement to God. He announced his guilt. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He identifies himself as the sinner. The Pharisee's over there identifying himself as the righteous. And this man is here saying, I am guilty. He says, I have no righteous deeds to offer God. He had nothing of which he could boast. All he had was sin, which tore at his soul, guilt, which broke his heart, and a desperate need which he could not meet. This man was broken and grieving because of his sin. And unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector asked God for something. He said, God, be merciful to me. Now, the word mercy in verse 13 does not translate the Greek word usually used for mercy. The tax collector was not asking for compassion or pity. He was not asking for a delay of God's wrath. The word that he used in this verse means atonement for guilt by satisfying the requirements of justice. There's a lot crammed into that little word. It means atonement for guilt through the satisfaction of justice. And this same Greek word is only used one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 2:17 says of Jesus, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That's the exact same word that this tax collector uses, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Hebrews is saying that Jesus did the job of the priest by offering sacrifice to cover the sin of the people. This sacrifice protects from the wrath of God and permits people to have a right relationship. So this mercy that he is speaking about, This propitiation is built around a covering sacrifice which satisfies the requirements of justice. These two men are at the temple at the time of sacrifice. They were praying while the priest was in the temple itself, burning incense on the altar of incense. While they prayed, the sacrificial lamb was still burning on the altar of burnt offering. And the tax collector is praying, having just watched the offering of a sacrifice for sin. And that sacrifice was a very specific kind of sacrifices. There are five kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. One of them was known as the burnt offering. And Scripture specifically tells us that the offering of a burnt offering was given for atonement of sin. It was given to cover the sinner's guilt and to satisfy the wrath of God, so that this sacrifice covers guilt and satisfies justice by dying in place of the sinner. The tax collector here has just watched that happen. And now he cries out to God to atone his sin. He prays that God will cover his guilt, that God's wrath on his sin will be satisfied. God, this tax collector is praying for covering and forgiveness, for propitiation, for mercy. Now this parable would have been absolutely shocking. Many of Jesus' parables were. They were intentionally designed to upend their perspectives. Here we have the most reprehensible member of their society who cried out for mercy. And Jesus says, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Jesus says he received mercy. The tax collector went down from the Temple Mount having been made righteous. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he says this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee left the temple quite content in his own self-righteousness and still a guilty sinner. Jesus declared one of the most wicked members of their society was righteous, and one of the most righteous members of their society was guilty. The final contrast between these two men are the answers these two men received from God. The Pharisee's prayer, and I'm not even sure I would call it that, but the Pharisee's prayer was ignored by God. The tax collector's prayer was answered. Even today, this parable is surprising. Even today, this parable challenges our perspective. It contradicts many people's understanding of how God deals with men. So we tend to think the more spiritual you are, the more you are heard by God. The ones who are careful to do all that God requires, attend every church service, read their Bible every day, and stay away from all kinds of wickedness that they can, those super spiritual people are most likely to be heard by God. The sinners, the wife beaters and child abusers, they will not be heard by God. What this parable tells us is that God does not answer prayer because somebody keeps the right set of rules or follows the right religious rituals. This parable warns us that God will not answer the prayer of the proud, no matter how religious and spiritual that person seems to be. God will answer the prayer of the humble, no matter how godless and sinful that person seems to be. This tax collector was heard because he came to God offering nothing and boasting nothing. He was heard because he came in desperate need and humility, and he pled for mercy. Do you remember the very first of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This tax collector came to the temple poor, broken, destitute in spirit. And when he cried out for mercy, his prayer was answered. Jesus ended this parable, verse 14, with his own comment. It's stated in the form of a proverb. He says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus is stating the same principle we saw last month when we skimmed through the first several verses of Matthew 18. There we saw that the way up is down. The way to glory is through lowliness. The way to greatness is through genuine service. The way into the kingdom of God is through childlike humility. The way to answered prayer is through humble dependence. Through this parable, Jesus warns us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as Habakkuk says, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." I could multiply scriptures here that just simply teach pride has no place in the Christian life. We have nothing of which we can boast except for Christ and Christ himself. Pride is the original sin. It is the fountain out of which all other sin flows. Lucifer became proud, and he sought to exalt himself. He was cast out of his position in heaven. And then, known as Satan, he took the guise of a serpent and he appealed to the pride of Eve. He convinced her that disobedience to God is the way of exaltation. And she and Adam both arrogantly sought to become like God. And their first sin polluted the entire human gene pool. Every one of us is born infected with pride. Sin continues to appeal to our pride. Like Adam and Eve, we arrogantly determine to become the gods of our own lives so that we pursue our own way, a way of independence from God, of rebellion to God, and of self-exaltation. This parable warns us that pride separates from God. This parable warns that the self-righteous will not be heard by God. The self-righteous is always a legalist. He imagines that he has done something to bring himself into right standing with God, and as a result, the self-righteous is always proud. Self-righteousness and pride, legalism and pride go hand in hand. So you look back again in verse 9 and we see these ones are those who trusted in themselves and they despised others. They looked down on and scorned those who did not have their discipline, their standards, their self-control. And it's still true today, if I am saved by what I have done, then I have something of which I can be proud. If I keep my salvation by something I do, or don't do, then I have something of which I can boast. If I make myself a more mature Christian by my own self-discipline, then I can be proud of myself. And that attitude of proud self-sufficiency and proud self-ability is completely contrary to the gospel. All who attempt to come to God on the basis of their own righteousness will be turned away by Him. All who offer to God their own righteousness will have their offering rejected. But instead, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of anything that you do, but it is the gift of God, not of works, not your works, not my works, not any religious works. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are the handiwork of God. Salvation is entirely God's doing from beginning to end. Salvation is in no part a do-it-yourself project. It is always and entirely the work of God. So the Galatians 3 asks the question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? How were you saved? Was it by what you did or by faith? If you were saved by faith, then having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? If your salvation begins by faith, can it possibly be perfected or finished by your own works? A couple chapters later in Galatians 5, Paul says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." If you attempt in any way to earn your salvation, you have missed grace. You've fallen short of it. You've turned aside from grace. It is either entirely by the grace of God, or it is not. If it is, salvation is of any of your own effort, if it depends in any way on what you do, it's not grace. If you have earned any part of your salvation, then it is a payment owed you by God for your good deeds. And if you earn the least portion of your salvation, then you have some reason to brag. God will have none of that. So if you trust in any way for forgiveness of sin and eternal life based on what you have done, you will not be saved. You must trust entirely upon God for salvation. What you must do is abandon all of your efforts to help God. Let go of everything or everyone that you might be trusting in, but God, God alone. Trust Him fully to give you eternal life. And He will. If you've not done that, I do plead with you to do so. If you're trusting in something that you are doing, if you think that you're keeping some regulation, or you think that because of some ritual you did years back that now you're saved, turn away from all of those things. They are powerless to save. Trust Christ alone. He alone is able to take away your sin. He is the sacrifice that fully propitiates and atones. He is the one who covers all of your guilt. He is the one who satisfies all of the wrath of God. And trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. And you who are trusting Christ, each of us, we need to learn humility. One of these unpleasant lessons that we all need. Always. Learn humility by refusing to compare yourself to others. This Pharisee, he looked around him and he said, I'm not like them. I'm not like any, I'm better than everybody here. And you know, the reality is we can always find people who are more wicked than ourselves. Always. Are you better than God? That's the issue. That's what matters. Are you as righteous and perfect and holy as God is? Sure, I can find maybe 100 people I'm more righteous than. Maybe not, but maybe. But at no point in time is there any way that I can say that I am as righteous as God. Learn humility by refusing to compare yourself to others, but instead gaze upon the righteousness and glory of God. Learn humility by practicing genuine gratefulness. This Pharisee prayed with a fake thankfulness. He was not grateful. We might call this a humble brag, but I don't even know if I can call it a humble brag, really. There's no humility present at all. He's just boasting. Look at how good I am. But true thanksgiving recognizes that everything good comes from God. All comes from God. So that your life is from God. Your abilities are from God. You may have gone to school, you may spend hours practicing them, but they ultimately are from God Himself. Your spiritual life is from God. Any ministry that you have had to anyone is from God. You have nothing. I have nothing that originates with myself. We must truly acknowledge that God is the giver of every good thing, who has given you everything. Do not offer a token thanks of empty words, but come to Him with a deep heart recognition that all is from Him. Truly thank Him for all of His gifts. And the third thing I would say is repent of your pride. And I didn't say, if you're proud, repent of it. This is one of those areas where I have great confidence that we all need to repent of pride. Even the most humble of us are battling with pride. Repent of pride. Confess it as the sin it is. And refuse to believe the lies of this age. Our age tells us pride is a virtue. Recognize that pride is a vice which steals life and joy. Pride is the enemy. It's the enemy of relationships. It's the enemy of relationship with God. Pride is not the hero of our story. Confess your pride as the sin it is, and then plead with God to give you humility. And if you truly desire that God will teach you humility, I can promise you, He will. So do not trust yourselves. Do not imagine in any way that you have anything to offer God. But humble yourself before Him and seek His mercy.